Okay, we had worship and song. Let's worship him reading the word this morning from Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 28, reading from the NIV. You can look it up in your Bibles, or there's also the scripture passage in your bulletin. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' He replied, 'I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered, 'We don't know where it was from.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.' He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said. 'Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, 'May this never be.' Jesus looked directly at them and asked, 'Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed.' The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people."
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of being together here in your name and worshiping you and hearing your word. We ask, Lord, now that as we turn to hear your message, that indeed we would hear your voice. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we are on familiar ground. It's Palm Sunday. We are going through the last part of the Gospel of Luke, and we're seeing what is told us in all four Gospels about the Lord Jesus going into Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark and John all have the same story, so being the basically lazy man that I am, I thought I would look at my sermons from Matthew and John and Matthew, I mean Matthew, Mark, and John, and then I started looking at this passage and I realized Luke forgot the palm branches, and there's not even one Hosanna in this text. And I realized that each of the Gospels is going to present to us a different and unique perspective on how Jesus accomplished his ministry. In fact, as we've seen in our study of this Gospel of Luke, this entrance into Jerusalem is really the grand finale. It had been building with anticipation. Somebody has said that the third Gospel, Jerusalem, is vested with a monumental significance. It is the foremost place of destiny, the goal to which Jesus has been headed on account of his submission to the divine plan. And the journey, as you might remember, started back in chapter 9. And so for 10 chapters, approximately 1 year in the ministry of Jesus, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And along the way, Luke gives us a kind of a news update. Chapter 9, verse 53, he was heading for Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 17, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along. And chapter 18, he took the 12 aside and he said, we are going up to Jerusalem. And so for this Gospel of Luke, Jerusalem is the center of the story. And indeed, in the whole of the writings of Luke, it is the gospel where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and it is from Jerusalem in the book of Acts that the church is sent to the ends of the earth. And so this is a very strategic moment as our Lord now is taking these final steps into the city of Jerusalem. We had a mile marker in the early part of chapter 19 where Luke said he's in Jericho. That's 20 kilometers away from Jerusalem. And here in our text, he's in Bethphage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, which is 3 kilometers east of Jerusalem. And so the Savior to the world is coming. And this morning, we're going to see 3 events in his life and ministry. And we're going to see 3 offices of the Lord Jesus, that he's a king, and that he's a prophet, and that he's a priest. And we'll see that we need this. At least I do. I'm ignorant, and I need a teacher. And I'm thankful that Christ is my prophet. I'm sinful, and I need a Savior. And I'm thankful that Christ is my priest. And I'm lost, and I need somebody to lead me. And I'm thankful that Christ is my King. And so let's see, first of all, the revelation of Jesus. And we see him in chapter 19, verse 38, as Luke says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, Luke emphasizes the kingship of Jesus in this entry to Jerusalem more than any of the 4 Gospels. In fact, we always know that after the cross, there will be for Jesus a crown. But here we see even hints of that crown before the cross. In fact, it really is from all eternity. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he wasn't entering to claim his kingship. In fact, it was already his. We can see that from Luke chapter 1, where the angel tells his mother Mary that he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never end. And so Jesus was king even before he was born. And when he was born as the Christ child. And so in contrast to other places in the Gospels where the people are told to keep quiet about who he really is, here at this moment, the fullness of his glory is declared. In fact, Ryle says, before giving himself up as a sacrifice, he desired to draw the attention of the whole Jewish nation to himself. The Lamb of God was about to be slain. The great sin offering was about to be killed. The wisdom of God so ordered events that a denial was impossible. Whatever people may think of the doctrine of Christ's atoning death, they can never deny the fact that he died publicly. He rode into Jerusalem. Publicly, he was seen and heard in the city. Publicly, he was brought before the high priest and Pilate to be condemned. Publicly, he was led to Calvary and nailed to the cross. And so let all of Jerusalem know that your king has come, that the church is not to be a secret society, but to be a people that are the open people of God. So much so that on Easter afternoon, Cleopas turned to Jesus, although he didn't know it was him, and he said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that does not know the things that has happened here in these days?" Luke wants us to see the full reality of who has come. Throughout this gospel, there has been a great anticipation. In fact, in chapter 3, they asked whether John the Baptist might possibly be the Christ. His disciples went to the Lord in chapter 7 with the same question, "Are you the one?" Because you see, 1,000 years earlier, there in that very city, another king had ridden in a very similar way. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, that Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. And they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Indeed, we see from Scripture that every king of Judah followed this pattern. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha took Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, and in a similar way was anointed, and they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." And so we see our Lord following that path. In chapter 19, verses 35 through 8, they brought to Jesus their cloaks on the colt. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put it on Jesus. And as he went along, the people spread their cloaks along the road. And they shouted in joyful celebration that the king was coming into his city of Jerusalem. And so for Luke, it's not a ceremony. It's the full reality. That's why there's no palm branches mentioned. That's why there's no Jewish words, Hosanna, mentioned. He's the Savior of the world. He's the real thing that's come into the city of Jerusalem. But he does so in a unique way. He's a king with no army, with no weapons, with no defense. In fact, you remember back in Genesis 49 when the patriarch Jacob was blessing each of his 12 sons. And he turned to his fourth son, Judah. And he said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch." And so, in the wonder of God's sovereign plan, at this moment, that prophecy spoken so long ago is all now coming together in fulfillment in the Lord Jesus himself. The kingly line of Judah, Jesus himself, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, is going to come in, not on a white stallion like most kings would have ridden, but on a donkey, strangely enough. In fact, Luke says in this text five times that the donkey is tied up. We learn more about this donkey or colt or whatever he is, more than even we know about the disciples. And we also learn in verse 32 that it was a borrowed donkey. We're told that it is the owner's. Do you notice that S on the word verse 32? That means that this donkey is owned by poor people. It's a jointly owned animal. It's their greatest asset that they had given to the use of the king, that he might fulfill what Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." And so this gentle king, this righteous king, this humble king, not to stir the flames of the nationalistic fervor in Jerusalem, but to come into a city as the Prince of Peace. And he did so fearlessly, doesn't he? Look in verse 39. The Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You see, they're too afraid to do it themselves. They were realizing that the crowd was tipping in its endorsement to Jesus and not to them. And so it caused a great stir among them. We see it in verse 47, where he was teaching in the temple, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among them. You notice the heavies in Jerusalem, all the powers, were trying to kill him. Here in the gospel is a decisive moment, isn't it? As the Lord comes to claim his title. And so in chapter 20, he's going to teach the people what this kingdom is all about. And in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, he's there in the temple. And they're asking him the important question, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" You see, that's really what it's all about. Because if Jesus is king, it's a game changer. I mean, they're out and he's in. And they understood that. And so if he is Lord, they must serve him. And that's exactly what they did not want to do. So he asks them a question, verses 3 and 4, about John's baptism. He doesn't answer them directly. He answers the question with another question. And they knew that John was from God. And by implication, they could see that Jesus himself is the God who had sent John. And therefore, they're not concerned about what is true, but they're concerned about what is safe. And when leadership becomes about what is safe, there is really a great danger. As Ferguson says, as they all knew, the right answer to his questions provided the right answer to their question. But they missed their opportunity to repent. And so they said in verses 7 and 8, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, I don't know either then." He doesn't dignify them with an answer. In fact, a Nigerian brother says, "Jesus saw no reason to discuss who he was with people who were determined not to believe anything he said." And so his authority was fearless. And we see also the awesome finality of this moment. It was final on several levels. Obviously, Jesus is coming to die. And if he dies, indeed, this will not be the end of his kingship, but it will really be the full beginning of it. Because he will become for us a risen king, a reigning king, a king who is one day returning for us. He says in chapter 13, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That will be the song of his return. In fact, the very Psalm 118 is quoted again here as the song that will be sung not only at the entrance into Jerusalem, but it'll be sung again upon his return in his final advent. And so the name of Jesus is declared here in ultimate finality. It is also really our final destiny, isn't it? Because our eternity is going to be determined by our relationship to this King who has come. Now, of course, we have to look pretty carefully to see him as a prophet or as a priest or as a king. But soon, every eye will see him in the fullness of his glory as the prophet and priest and king. In his first coming, he was the gentle Jesus. In his second coming, he'll come as a judge. In his first coming, he preached salvation to all who will repent. In his second coming, he will sentence all those who have refused. And so he himself says in chapter 19, those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. You see, sometimes when we don't get it, even the creation has to remind us. And so in verse 40, it says, if these people don't acclaim me as king, the rocks will cry in acclamation. In a similar way in the garden, as Cain killed Abel, the ground cried out of his guilt before the eyes of God. Jesus is our king. Jesus is also our prophet. And we see that as he spoke in chapter 19, verse 30, about going in to find that animal. Have you thought about this? I mean, are these disciples sort of like livestock rustlers that are going in to steal an animal here? Or has Jesus sort of, you know, made a plan and there's a little code word, the Lord needs it, and then they'll be able to get it? Well, remember in the Gospel of Luke, this is only the second time that he's gone into the city of Jerusalem. The last time Luke tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem was when he was 12 years old at the temple. And so there was no trip in advance of preparing this colt. Simply saying the Lord needs it was this words to acknowledge that this animal came from God and now is going to be rendered into the service of God. Think about how God is orchestrating all things. If Woody Allen could say, the universe is merely a fleeting idea in God's mind, a pretty uncomfortable thought, particularly when you've just made a down payment on a house. But you know, so if Jesus saw that donkey, he sees you, and he sees me. And he knows precisely our steps and our plan and purpose. Jesus is the prophet who sees all and who speaks all with divine omnipotence, who knows the word and delivers it fully and finally from God. And so these events of the coming are a bridge to a week of teaching in which he will be the prophet to declare for the people the very words of God. As we'll see in chapter 21, each day Jesus was in the temple teaching, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him. And so we see he's not just an ordinary prophet, but like Jeremiah, chapter 19, verse 41, he's a weeping prophet because he sees the city of Jerusalem and wept over it. He wasn't weeping for himself, but he was weeping for the citizens of the city, knowing the judgment that would fall, because as they refused him to be their Savior, they themselves would experience the fullness of the punishment of the wrath of God. He'd done it earlier in chapter 13, lamenting, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, You who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And so if they refuse to have Jesus die for their sins, they themselves will die for those sins. And so Jesus as God sees into that future. Jesus as man cries because of that future. Verse 43, the days will come, terrible days, days of destruction, days of death, days of judgment. Jesus sees beyond the beauty of that ancient city of Jerusalem to the destruction of 70 AD. And so, as Josephus described Titus, the Roman general, coming in while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The Roman emperor ordered the entire city and its temple to be razed to the ground. The city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. That's what the prophet, the Lord Jesus himself, could see coming to the people who did not receive him. In fact, he tells them in verse 42 and 4, if even you had only known on this day what would bring peace, but because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What will bring peace? Well, these verses tell us God. There is no peace apart from him. And if they had received him, they would have received God's peace. But in the rejection of him was the rejection of peace. And so I can only ask you, do you recognize the time of God's coming? Do you know that it's only in him that you'll find peace? And not only is he a king, not only is he a prophet, but he's also a priest. And we can see that as he enters the temple itself. Verse 28, it says, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Verse 45, he said, he entered the temple area. Have you noticed in these verses that Luke never explicitly says Jesus went into Jerusalem? Rather, he says here, he went into the temple. Because the point of what Luke is teaching is that the temple was the center of what God was doing in Jerusalem. It was the strategic meeting place between God and man. And that temple, which was the third temple built by King Herod, was magnificent. It was stunning. It sat up upon a hilltop. It was gilded in silver and gold. Large portions of it were made out of white marble. It shone for miles as the pilgrims came into the city of Jerusalem. The whole temple area was about a quarter mile square, but the temple itself was there as the center of the place where God would meet with his people. And so in verse 38, it says, blessed is the king. And I told you that's Psalm 118. And the interesting thing about that psalm is that this was a psalm that was sung when the king would come up to the temple. And the priests would receive the king, and together kings and priests would offer their worship to God. And so Jesus is coming. In fact, of all the Gospels, Luke is the most positive about the temple. It's the place where Jesus teaches his disciples. It's the place in the book of Acts where the apostles will meet and the church indeed will soon gather. And so if the temple is the place of salvation and Jesus is the one to bring salvation, how do these two relate? And so what we should see is when the Savior comes to the temple, there's a grand welcome because it's all ultimately about him. But you see, the greatest thing about the temple was not what you could see, as magnificent as it was, but what you could not see. Because if somebody with sincerity of heart would offer their prayers to God in that place, he heard their prayers. If somebody with sincerity would offer up a sacrifice of atonement, God received that sacrifice, and that blood spoke forgiveness against the sin of a holy God. It was an expiation. Their sins were covered. It was a propitiation. The wrath of God was lifted. That place had many wonderful things happening. But now, those unseen mercies of prayer and obedience and sacrifice can be happening here. When you kneel down beside your bed, when you sit here, even in the Raycom building, God in Christ, our sacrifice, hears our prayers. As Solomon prayed when that temple, the first temple, was dedicated, he said, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and may know that this house that I have built bears your name." And so the Lord was coming to his temple. Indeed, what's happening is the Passover. And at the Passover, Jerusalem was swelled with worshipers, perhaps more than 250,000 people. And of course, there needed to be sacrifices. There needed to be a changing of money, because it was only the temple tax paid in the Jewish coinage that was acceptable by the priests. What's the problem? Well, in all the noise, there was no place to pray. In fact, there was no place for quiet reflection. There was no place for teaching to go on. And so the temple of God had become sort of a shopping mall, a bazaar of religion. And so when Jesus entered, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 45, he drives out these people and says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He's quoting from Jeremiah, who one day earlier had preached at the gates of the temple as the people were going into worship. The very people who had been crushing the poor, the very people who had been oppressive to the widows and the orphans, the very people who had not honored God, now came into this temple as if it was a hiding place to run away from their sin. And so Jesus cries out to them, "You have made it a den of robbers." Instead of being priestly intermediaries to help men find worship and be blessed by God, they'd become middlemen, turning their priesthood into a commercial monopoly in order to make financial profit out of men's quest for God. It's said that even the high priest owned a series of shops right there in the court of the Gentiles. And so the one who had come to that temple was incensed that the very people who had sought to worship God were obstructed. Profit became more important than the peoples of the nations. Sales took rank over sacrifices, and dollars was more important than devotion. So here Jesus' holy wrath burned with frightening purity. Single-handed, he restored the place to its original purpose. As the true priest in the temple of God, he cleansed it for prayer. But before we quickly condemn the Jewish religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we are making merchandise of the gospel. Do the outsiders in our community think of our church building as houses of prayer? Are all nations welcome there? Do we as church members flee to church on Sundays as an attempt to cover up our sins? If the Lord Jesus were to show up in our house of worship, what changes would he make? Well, he is the true priest. He is the one that comes into the true house of God. He is the one described by the writer to the Hebrews as the high priest of the good things that are already here, who will enter the most holy place with his own blood and obtain for us eternal redemption. So the amazing love of God. He is our king. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And so the acclamation, peace in heaven, verse 38, and glory in the highest. When there's peace in heaven through the atoning blood of Christ, there will be, through him, peace on earth. Well, how will we respond? Well, you'll notice the division here in this busy city of Jerusalem. You'll notice in verse 37, there are those who are excited and joyful and praising for all the miracles that they had seen. But the problem for Jesus is that the ones in authority were not so excited. Verse 39, the teachers, the Pharisees said, "Shut those people up." Verse 47, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders. You notice how Luke is telling us things are turning bad for Jesus here because those in authority are turning against him. And so we see him and need to know how we might respond to him. He is the man of destiny. There is only two responses to him. There are only two choices about him. We've seen that even from the beginning when Simeon held the child in his arms and said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that'll be spoken against so that the thoughts of their many hearts will be revealed." And I thought this week as we had this English camp about how interesting we are as a people. Because for weeks and weeks, the announcements were made, "We need your help. We need your help." We didn't get much response. We thought maybe there's just enough people to run the camp. You know, we might have eight people that sort of are interested. A couple were really interested, praise God. You notice we had a great time. We had, at one point, more than 30 volunteers to help. Thank you very much. But isn't it interesting the kind of society we live in? We want to keep our options open. We don't want to commit because, you know, that week might come and somebody might have a better plan to go to something more exciting. But when the Monday finally showed up, there must have been people that said, "Well, okay, I guess I can do that thing they've been talking about in church all those weeks." You want to keep your options open, don't you? Because something exciting might happen. But let me just tell you, you don't know how long you're going to have to keep your options open. Every day is a gift. What are you waiting for to commit yourself to Christ? Luke just comes right down to the heart of the issue here and says, basically, there's only two responses. Either you're going to kill him or you're going to crown him. That's how severe this teaching is. And it's not a surprise. It's been building through the gospel. Remember back in chapter 6, there was a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely. Jesus healed the man. And they were furious. And they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Chapter 9, Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, all those ones we just saw, remember? And he must be killed. Chapter 9, again, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Chapter 18, he took the 12 aside. "We're going up to Jerusalem. Everything's going to be fulfilled. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." This thing was not done in a corner. So in chapter 20, they said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him." It's the last parable Jesus tells. It's all about his own murder. And so you might say, well, that's an old story. What's that got to do with me? The question of authority of Jesus has everything to do with you and everything to do with me. Because sometimes we are asking the same questions, even if we're not religious. We say, God or whoever you are up there, why are you doing this? Why are you messing with my life? You took away my job. You took away my health, my girlfriend, my family. How dare you touch my life? Who are you to demand worship of me and to say that you and only you are the one that will lead me to heaven? This is not just some ancient religious exercise going on long ago in the city of Jerusalem. These are the questions of life that are asked every day by everyone who wonders if God is messing with their lives. But it seems so clear that there are essentially only two groups of people. Those who will turn toward him or those who will turn away from him. And it's interesting that even in those who at this moment have rejected him, there is a moment of opportunity. There is an extreme kindness of the benefit of the doubt. You see it in verse 14. When the tenants saw him, they talked this matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You know what those people were? The willful, hardened, unrepentant sinners who planned and intended to rebel against the Lord himself. But in chapter 19, verse 42, Jesus says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. That's why Jesus prayed in chapter 23 from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Some reason, even those who desire to kill him are given mercy, are given grace. Even one who did kill his followers could say, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And I would just say to you who want to kill him, if there's any moment or hesitation of repentance in your heart, you better receive him now before it's too late. But thankfully, I don't imagine most of you want to kill him. I imagine there's some in here who wouldn't have screamed out in Jerusalem, crucify him. There would be some of you in here who would want to crown him, like the very disciples did, who gave him the glory and gave him the praise, who knew that their once and for all salvation would come through him who was their king and their prophet and their priest. And it says in verse 48 that those people hung on his words. Literally, what it says is that on hearing him, they hung on him. And that's what we need to do. If we take Luke even more literally, maybe we are saying that they were hanging on to Jesus himself, holding on to him by faith, trusting him for their salvation. Hang on to Jesus, especially in his death and in his cross and his resurrection. Perhaps you can answer with me these questions. What offices does Christ fulfill as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, fulfills the offices of a prophet, of a priest, say it together, of a king, both in his humiliation and exaltation. Well, how does Christ fulfill the office of a prophet? Christ fulfills the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Well, how does Christ fulfill the office of a priest? Christ fulfills the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. How does Christ fulfill the office of a king? Christ fulfills the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Praise God. He's our prophet, priest, and king. And so we can see now that in Christ, all peoples and places can honor him. There's an interesting omission in verse 46. He's quoting from Isaiah 56, where there's the phrase, "My house will be a house of prayer," and you know the rest, "for all nations." But that "for all nations" is not there, is it, in verse 46? Because now God in Christ is doing a new thing. You don't have to come to Jerusalem to worship him. All nations worship him simply in spirit and in truth. And so now in the New Testament, missions is not about coming to Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem the gospel will go out into all the ends of the earth. The church is Catholic, universal. Not Roman Catholic in that its center is in Rome and everybody comes there. The center is not in Willow Creek or in Seoul or in Colorado or in Rio or even in Beijing. The center is all around the earth where the Lord Jesus reigns. The kingdom is for every city, every people that the church can reach and touch with the message of salvation. And then one more thing, to crown him as king simply means that we acknowledge that all of our possessions come from him. We can see it there in the getting of that animal, where they said in verses 33 and 4, "The Lord needs it." Isn't that interesting? That's the end of the discussion. I mean, here they're walking away with probably the most expensive thing these poor people owned, and they said, "Ah, the Lord needs it." That's it. It's gone. Notice also as they're moving through the city in verse 35 and 6, the disciples put their cloaks over that colt, and he was placed upon it. Very similar to what we saw in Kings, wasn't it? Because a king doesn't ride bareback into the city. The dignity and glory and honor of the king was shown as their cloaks were covering over the animal upon which he rode. Then it says in verse 36, they threw the cloaks on the road. Hello? That's dirty. I mean, if it was dry, it was dust. If it was raining, it was mud. I mean, you really basically lost your garment when they threw that down upon the road. I'm not sure if there was a 5-star Golden Bazaar or a Walmart Supercenter or somewhere to get clothes for cheap, but very likely that was symbolically showing everything we have belongs to him. Maybe we can learn something. Maybe the question of what we do with our things is the question, does the Lord need it? Does the Lord need it? Is it something that I need to keep, or is it something that I need to give for the advancement of his kingdom? We realize, of course, that we're surrounded by brothers and sisters whose passion right now is to get into Jerusalem. That missionary passion for Jerusalem, to get back to Jerusalem, to go along those ancient Silk Roads and declare him as king and prophet and priest to the peoples that live there, who sing songs, perhaps even this morning in this country they're singing, "Jerusalem is in my dreams. Jerusalem is in my tears. I looked for you and found you in the fire of the altar. I looked for you and found you in Jesus' nail-scarred hands. Jesus came to destroy the chains of death. He came to open the path of glory. Let's hurry to fulfill the promise of God." The passion that fills the hearts of our brothers and sisters for Jerusalem was the passion that filled the heart of our Lord, prophet, priest, and king, who has won our redemption, that we might take the good news back to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your great glory. As we've seen here in your servant Luke's declaration of the good news, how you came for us as our king and as our prophet and as our priest, as you came to win for us the eternal redemption. And we see, sadly, how it was won at great cost to yourself, at great suffering and indeed death, as the peoples conspired against you. But we thank you, Lord, as we worship you this morning as the risen Lord, that you have risen from death to life, that you have given us that new life that dwells with you forever. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to be very clear about where we stand in relationship to you. Lord, we either will kill you or crown you. And I pray that we will be on the side of saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.